you know, a coronavirus pandemic, even for those of us who are not medically affected by it, obviously is, to put it in a way that sounds selfish, inconvenient. It's inconvenient, isn't it? At the very least. For many people, it's much more than that. It's tragic. For our family, fortunately, it's only been inconvenient. One of the things that's helped with being limited in the number of things that we can do is the fact that the weather is nice. The weather has turned nice. And it made me think the other day about, I'm not sure exactly why, but when I was a kid and I played Little League baseball, because it was about this time of year, I suppose, I started. I was in sixth grade when I played Little League. And I was the worst baseball player you could ever have possibly conceived of. Absolutely awful in every respect. And perhaps the way in which I was the worst was the fact that I did not care. You know, some kids are bad at baseball, but they want to be good. They try, they practice. But for us, for me, and my poor team, they were stuck with me because I had to go somewhere. They didn't cut anybody. But I would lay in the outfield. They put me way out in left field, literally. And I would nap out there. I would come home. And my mom would ask me, did you guys win or did you guys lose? And sometimes I would say, I don't know. I remember distinctly one time coming home, my dad brought me home, and she said, did you guys win or lose? I said, hey, we won. My dad said, no, son, you lost. The only thing I liked about playing Little League was the fact that every kid on the team, on both teams, got a certain amount of credit at the concession stand at the end of every game. And so I'd get like 2 dozen packs of Bazooka Joe gum or something like this and fill my mitt with it and take it home. The problem was that I wasn't really a baseball player. I wasn't. I put on a uniform and they put me on the team, but I wasn't really a baseball player. Putting on a uniform didn't make me a baseball player. Because I didn't play, and I didn't care. Likewise, there are some people, not to sound too corny, but there are some people who have every appearance of being a Christian at a superficial level. But there are certain characteristics, the scriptures tell us, that mark a true Christian that these people do not have. One of those marks we're going to talk about today, and it's a serious topic. It would have been easy for me, and it was tempting for me as we came back to meet together, to skip this passage or to pick something else. Because we were just getting back together and I didn't want to have some kind of downer sermon. But I want to be faithful to the text. And woe to me as a preacher if I avoid something simply because it's difficult or uncomfortable. You see, Paul in chapter 8 of Romans has shifted gears a bit and is coming to talk to us about what a genuine Christian person looks like in the way that they live. Paul has spent many chapters explaining to us how our behavior could never earn salvation, showing us that all we could ever do is add to our condemnation by our behavior. But because of Christ's saving work, we are forgiven and made right with God. But that because we've been made right with God, because Christ has transformed us by the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives should look different. And what I talked about in the video last week was Paul's use of the term walking according to the Spirit as opposed to walking according to the flesh. He says that those who have been saved, who have been united with Christ, will walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. And he's going to talk more about that in this passage. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13? In Romans chapter 6, Paul begins a line of thought addressing an objection, which is, if Christ saves us by grace and it's not by our works, then it doesn't matter how the Christian lives. Shouldn't we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul says that doesn't make any sense. It's like me knowing that I got to be in a little league team, regardless of my baseball playing ability, and yet it wouldn't make any sense for me to say I'm thrilled to be a Little League player and put on this uniform and yet not actually play baseball. It would be fundamentally inconsistent with what had been given to me. And so Paul says, now that you've been saved by grace, you could never earn it, certainly. It would make no sense for you to live the same way that you always have. And we're going to talk about why today. As I said, there are certain characteristics that are the mark of a true believer. And what we're going to talk about today is the desire to fight our sin. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Paul says this. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those two verses are what we're going to talk about today, because there's a lot at stake there. Because we find out, as Paul says, what happens if we live according to the flesh, or if we live according to the Spirit. So it's important for us to understand what those things mean and what the consequences of them are, because the difference here is eternal life and eternal death. So what we're going to see today in these two verses that are packed with theology is that a chief mark of a true Christian is the desire to fight our sin. And we can do that by the Spirit's power. Verse 12 shows us that, in the first part, we owe it to Christ to fight our sin. We owe it to Him. He starts with, so then. So then, brothers. That is to say, because, as we learned in the first part of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. The Holy Spirit has come into our hearts and given us new life and changed us. He has united us with Christ. So then, that is to say, something should happen as a result of this. We cannot experience the life-changing power of the gospel and then walk away the same. It wouldn't make any sense. He says, so then, because of what Christ has done for us, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. He says, you are debtors. That is to say, you are indebted to someone, but it's not your flesh. You used to live in the flesh. That is to say, you used to live in a way that was consumed with, centered on earthly self-centered priorities. You were enslaved to the flesh. And now you're a debtor. You are indebted to someone, but it's not your flesh, someone else. We are debtors. The implication here is, he doesn't say this, the implication is that we are indebted to Christ. But what does that mean? Now, we could take a dangerous line of thinking here and to say, oh, what he's saying is that because Christ has saved me, I need to sort of make it up to him. Like as if we could somehow earn back the grace that had been given to us. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's made it very clear in all kinds of ways, systematically over the past several chapters, that that's something we could never do. But what he is saying is that we ought to live now in a way that's pleasing to Christ. Christ has changed us. And for us to walk away from the life-changing power of the gospel and to live exactly the same kind of self-centered, idolatrous ways, would be an affront. It would be an insult to the gospel that purchased us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul tells us here we are debtors. And in 1 Corinthians tells us we do not belong to ourselves. As we talked about a number of weeks ago, we live under this lie that we can live under the mastery of no one and nothing. That we can just live according to whatever it is that we want with no one and nothing influencing us or telling us what to do. And Paul makes clear that that's not true. Paul tells us that we are either enslaved to sin or we are enslaved to Christ. And he tells us that being enslaved to Christ is nothing like being enslaved to sin. It is much better. In fact, enslavement to Christ is freedom. But we do not belong to ourselves. So then, as he says, since Christ has saved us, since the Holy Spirit has transformed us, we are indebted. We belong to Christ. We owe it to Christ to fight our sin. Secondly, this is important. In the first part of verse 13, Paul tells us that if we are indifferent to our sin, Christ has not saved us. First part of verse 13. Paul says this. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." This is serious. We have an if-then statement, as we've been talking about on Thursday nights. Connecting words in the scriptures tell us a lot. And we would do well to pay attention to the connecting words in this, just the first third of this verse. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If we are happy, if we are perfectly content to let our sinful tendencies rule our lives, we do not belong to Christ. We are not Christians. And in fact, our condemnation remains. This is important. Because there are many people, I was one of these people for a long time, who felt that the gospel of Christ was a kind of fire insurance. You pray the prayer, or you raise your hand in a service, or you fill out a card and you stick it in your Bible, and then you go on and live whatever kind of carnal, self-centered, idolatrous life you want, because you're good. Because I signed that card, God won't do anything to me. My life isn't changed, my heart isn't changed, my desires aren't changed, my priorities are not changed, my habits are not changed. But it doesn't matter because I signed that card at summer camp that one time. But Paul tells us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. A desire to fight our sin is the mark of a believer. If you do not care to fight your sin, if you do not feel a sense of conviction about your sin, if you don't feel a sense of remorse or regret from your sin, then you should examine your heart to see if you know Christ. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Sowing is investing, right? When a farmer sows seed, nothing happens immediately. He puts seeds in the ground, he waters it, and after weeks or months, something grows. And whatever it is that grows reveals what kind of seed it was that he put into the ground. How we are investing our life, while it may not bear immediate, obvious consequences, how we are investing, how we are sowing in our life, reveals what kind of reveals what kind of seed it is that we have. When we sow to the flesh, that is to say, if we do not know Christ, if we've never been united with Christ in faith, then we will sow the kind of seed that will lead to our condemnation, eternal condemnation. But if we know Christ, then the ways that we invest our time and our efforts in this life will be a reflection of that transformation that's already happened. Again, notice that I don't say if we are a Christian, we will not sin. That's certainly not true. But we will hate it, and we will grow in our hatred of our sin. We will grow in our desire to fight it, to resist temptation. Because as we grow in Christian maturity, we will grow in our desire to fight our sin and our repulsion of our own sin. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So then what? Where does that leave us as Christian people? If we live according to the flesh, we will die. It's not a very hopeful tone. But then we get to the second part of verse 13, where he says this, "But if you put to death the deeds, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. What this shows us is that the Spirit empowers us and enables us to fight our sin. This is a strong phrase, to put to death the deeds of the body. The implication here is that there is a zero tolerance policy in the life of the Christian. That there is no level of sin that we say, this is fine, this is acceptable. If this never changes about me, I'm okay with this. We can't tolerate our sin. And the way that Paul talks about fighting our sin is to kill it. The Puritan scholar John Owen once said this. He said, "Let no man think to kill sin with few, easy, or gentle strokes. He who has once smitten a serpent, if he does not follow his blow until it is slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. And he who so undertakes to deal with sin and does not pursue it constantly to the death." We cannot, in a mild, gentle, half-hearted way, fight our sin. To say, as long as it's not a public or obvious sin, I can live with it. Or as long as it doesn't affect my relationships too much. Or as long as the temptation is not too strong, I'm okay with it. But Paul says the Christian is the one who desires to put to death the deeds of the body. Mark of Christian maturity, as I said, is a growing intolerance of our sin, a greater desire to go to whatever lengths we need to fight it. This does not stop at superficial means, but it may include what seem like superficial means. If we continuously give in to gossip at work, it may mean taking our lunch at a different time or avoiding the break room. It may mean getting rid of a laptop if the things that we view on our computer are evil. It may mean an awkward conversation with someone that we've wronged or someone that we need to fess up to. It means inconveniencing ourselves, being ruthless in our desire to destroy our sinful habits, our sinful ruts, our sinful attitudes. But we can only do this by the Spirit. We cannot do this in our own strength. If we are not in Christ, we cannot fight our sin. In fact, as Romans 3 told us, if we're not in Christ, we don't want to. But if we're united with Christ, we are empowered to fight our sin. We are empowered to grow in real personal holiness. But what does that mean to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? It means the Holy Spirit uses ordinary means and infuses them with a kind of spiritual power that it wouldn't otherwise have. I'll give you a few brief references. What we're going to see in a few weeks here towards the end of Romans chapter 8 is that the Holy Spirit uses prayer to grow us in holiness and grow us in our hatred of our sin. In John 16, Jesus tells his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will use the scriptures to help them grow in their understanding of who he is, grow them in godliness. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit equips us for ministry by gifting us to serve, to help us grow in Christian maturity. The Spirit empowers us to fight our sin. And this Spirit-empowered battle with sin confirms our eternal hope. It confirms our hope. That last little bit of verse 13, where he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, there's an assumption there that the Christian is, by the Spirit's power, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. He rephrases the first part of verse 13 in a positive way here. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if instead, by the Spirit's power, you put to death the deeds of the body, you fight your sin, you will live. That is to say, not that fighting our sin is what earns us salvation. Paul has gone to great lengths to establish we could never do that. But fighting our sin is a mark of the person who has already been given eternal life. It is the mark of a believer. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says this. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, don't say when trials and suffering and temptations come upon you, don't be surprised like, what? I can't believe that I'm being tempted in this way or I'm suffering in this way. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The struggle against temptation and sin, the struggle in every manner of of tragedy and trial that we face in this life is a situation in which we can look to our eternal hope. It's a means of grace in which we can say, there is so much in this life that is unpleasant and unjust and difficult. And it causes me to fix my eyes on my eternal, unshakable hope of union with Christ in his presence forever. We have to understand that to fight our sin is not how we earn salvation. This is the human inclination to want to find some way to skew the gospel in such a way that we can take credit for our salvation. That's the implication. That's the natural inclination of the heart. But to fight our sin is a mark of the believer. The person who says, I'm not content like this. I know that, as Paul told us just a couple weeks ago, the struggle with sin will always remain as long as we are in this body until Christ returns or until we're united with him as we die. We will have sin. We will be tainted in the way that we live by our sin. But do we care? Do we want to fight our sin? Paul says it's a mark of a believer to want to fight our sin. We can only do it by the Spirit's power. As we read last week, if you're wondering if you have the Holy Spirit in you, Paul tells us if you're a Christian person, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is to say the Holy Spirit that Christ sent, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's the great encouragement. If you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you and will empower you to fight your sin and to grow in real personal holiness. We do not earn salvation, and we don't live in such a way as that we're trying to make it up to God for saving us, as if we could retroactively pay back the salvation that Christ purchased for us. But if we have been transformed by Christ and united with him, it makes no sense for us to put on the uniform and yet live as if nothing is different. The Spirit empowers us to fight our sin. And even in the midst of that Spirit-empowered battle with our sin, our eternal hope, our unshakable eternal hope is confirmed. Let's pray.